Greetings in the precious name of Jesus this morning. A privilege again to be in God's house and to worship Him. Last Sunday's Sunday school lesson started a process of thought in my mind. I think it was several times in the class, maybe even the service, we talked about how much we need each other and how much influence we receive and positive input into our lives. And I started thinking about that, and then I started thinking about how often we resist that. We resist the help of one another. So this morning I embarked on maybe a somewhat delicate subject that at least touches the brotherly address, and thought we'd just see what we can do to warm up that subject and have it affect us in a positive way, whether we are the one giving the help or whether we're the one receiving the help. So I do feel somewhat of a delicate subject, probably some less than perfect instances that come to our mind when we think of this subject. I've chosen to call the title, I Stand to be Corrected. I Stand to be Corrected. Help is a beautiful word. It has been said that after the verb love, the word help is the most beautiful verb in all the world. We've all been helped. People have stepped up to help in our work projects, helped replenish physical, emotional, and monetary loss, or helped just to be a friend. We've appreciated those times of selflessness by our brothers and sisters. Indeed, we have. We think back to times of when others stood up to help us or stopped by to help us, whatever it was, and we appreciate that. I remember specific instances and individuals who stepped up to help me when they perceived a need or just wanted to help out. And these are pleasant and permanent memories, some that I have tucked away that will not leave me because they are pleasant and permanent. Sometimes help is so appreciated and looked for that when it doesn't happen, folks are hurt and disappointed. No one helped me. No one stopped by this huge project that I had going. No one helped me. Or I had this tragic loss. No one helped me. Had this hospital experience and the bill came in. No one helped me. And sometimes we're hurt and disappointed. I'm just portraying the different types of help that come in our life. In a very real way, personal success is often a product of others' help. Even our businesses and so on, whether we have employees. I know we pay employees for their labor, but still it's help. And so successful business is a product of others' help. Even our personal life is in very real way a success as a product of others' help. If today I offered a day of free labor to you, most of you would accept the offer. If I stop by and say, hey, is there anything I can do around the house? You know, I got a little carpentry experience. Is there anything you need fixed? Any, maybe canning shelves in the basement or just any maintenance around the property? I'm going to give you a day this week. And I just kind of suspect that most of your hands will go up and say, hey, you know, yeah, there are just some things I'm not getting to. Now, there are those that resist that help. They don't want anyone to see what all is broken around the farm or the house. And so it just... to stay away. I'll hire someone that doesn't know me and they'll get it fixed. So there is that side to it. But still, I would assume that a lot of you would accept my offer for a free day of labor at your place. If I stood at the back of the church today and offered a $100 bill to each person as they exited, all would accept, even if it wasn't needed. I really believe that. Even if your finances, you feel secure in your financial status and you know, you have plenty of funds. If I just stood there in the back and I had a whole stack, as you're going out the door, as you exited, you all would accept, I believe, even down to as long as even to the youngest here that perceives the value of money. I remember I think it was my oldest son. One of the first words he said, and I don't know if it reflects positively or negatively on me, but one of the first words that I remember him saying was cash. It's at a young age, we understand the value of that. And so even if I didn't really need it, it would be help. Help on top of what I had still helps. But one of the most resisted helps in all of the world is spiritual assistance in church life. Brother to brother, sister to sister, parishioner to pastor, pastor to parishioner, parishioner. Especially purposely directed help. Now we have, this morning we had Sunday school classes. An adult class in the back, adult class up here, and we received help from one another. We heard each other's thoughts, whoever would have spoken and gave a thought. And there's times in that, and I don't know if I should call that passive help. I'm not sure what word or what definition to give that. And we do learn that way as well. We hear each other talking, and we appreciate that kind more than the directed help, the purposely directed help. So we hear each other talk, we hear each other's thoughts, and we, in fact, of the thought given this morning back there, and I told him, I said, that's a thought I never gave that a thought. That never came to my mind. So we learn from each other. So and that goes on without us thinking much about it. But the spiritual help that is purposely directed is something that is probably the help that's most resisted in all the world. And at the same time, as I think about it, it's one of the chief methods of God in keeping us on the straight and narrow. One of the chief methods. And that's some of the thinking that I had. And we'll touch on Saul probably a little bit later. But Saul, on his way to Damascus, God showed him that bright light and struck him down and got his attention. But then Saul said, what will you have me to do? And Jesus said, well, I'm Jesus who you're persecuted. He said, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. Now, we could say, well, that doesn't give a picture of the church, of a congregation. Saul was a lost man. He was an evil man. Well, that's true. However, he was a part of the obeying the law and the Old Testament Israelites that kept the law. So there was a part where he was a very religious man, and the New Testament church was just being initiated, just getting started. So there is a sense where these were all religious people, and Saul just had not seen the light yet. So in a sense, they, I think, can apply to us today. But what we hope happens in our own life, if I get off track, what we hope happens is I'm reading the Word, and this does happen, I'm reading the Word and say, wow, you know what? I need to change that. And that does happen. That's another one of the chief methods, I believe, of God keeping us on the straight and narrow. He speaks to us through His Holy Spirit. But another chief method is using brothers and sisters that we go to church with or other Christians that approach us and say, brother, sister. It's a chief method of God. I don't want us to forget that. But yet, in my own heart, and I'm not speaking to you any more than I am to myself, there's something within us that wants to resist that. See, a completely different set of feelings come to bear in my life. Did you hear me say my life? When I receive a $1,500 brotherhood assistance check versus a tune-up by a spiritual tune-up by a concerned brother. They're two completely different set of feelings. Why is that? It's both help. One's even temporal, and the other is probably eternal, at least lends itself to that. See, it's a phenomenon that I'm trying to wrap my mind around. As I considered these thoughts, as they came to my mind, I was like, why? Why? Why is this a truth? We spoke of Saul. The words were, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And of course, Ananias met him there, and Ananias directed him. And then if you go further in Acts, and I didn't read those verses just at this time, but my memory says that Paul was before one of the Roman leaders, he said that he spent certain days with the brethren at Jerusalem, or with the Christians at Jerusalem. And you get the thought that Paul was being instructed. He was being helped spiritually. It was purposely directed help before he was able to minister. It says how many days he was there. I think I have that right. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as he was reading and Philip joined himself to the chariot, Philip said, you understand what you're reading. And he said, how can I unless some man show me? Now, God could have chosen to use the Holy Spirit, and that the Ethiopian eunuch would never seen Philip. He'd never seen any of the disciples. He'd never seen another Christian in the world. He just read the Bible. The Holy Spirit ministered to him. He found his way to salvation. That's possible. And that happens. But God saw fit that Philip would join himself in the chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, some man needs to guide me. We have the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, where I remember Paul and Silas in prison there for their spiritual endeavors, gospel endeavors, and there was an earthquake, and their stocks were loosed, and the jailer was about to kill himself, and I guess Paul and Silas saw that or heard that, I'm not sure. But they said, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he got a light and he sprang in trembling. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Spiritual help. And again, now we're talking, some of these instances, some of these examples are lost versus saved, and they're bringing the lost to Christ. And that may be a slightly different thought than help, again, within the brotherhood, Christian to Christian, brother to brother. But we do have King David, which would be similar to our, an example that gives, would parallel somewhat church life. King David fell into sin with, he chose to sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. And Nathan the prophet came to him, and of course he had a little story, and we're going to touch on that story to get some practical direction on how to approach people. But as Nathan, the prophet Nathan approached King David, and it became clear at the end of the story that David was the man, Nathan said, thou art the man. King David said, I have sinned. God used a man. King David didn't resist at that point. But we'd like to look at the subject in a fair way, thinking about if I'm the one receiving the help or I'm the one giving the help. Just looking at this subject, I stand to be corrected. First area, why is there resistance? What is the reason for the resistance? And there's probably many thoughts in this, but some thoughts that came to me, and we'll go to some scripture a little later here. But why is this resistance there? If we're not going to resist brotherhood assistance, we're not going to resist help in our projects, we're not going to resist a lot of those things. We welcome a lot of that help. Why is there so much resistance? Well, number one, I have the stakes are high. As we think about each one of us as Christians and the responsibility and accountability that we have personally, there's a certain amount of security or, what's the word going? We know we're safe. We know. Or run sure of our salvation. What the, I can't think of the word. Assurance. There's a certain amount of assurance that we all carry as we walk the Christian life, or we hope to, we want to, right? We want to know if we're saved. So when a person comes to us and says, wait, suddenly the stakes are very high because we were assured, we had assurance of salvation, we know we're saved, and so if we're guilty of this thing that the brother or sister or the preacher or whoever is bringing to us, suddenly we feel unsure and insecure in our standing before God. That's what happens in my heart. And maybe I shouldn't take it quite that serious. Maybe it's just a mistake. Maybe it's just, it's less than that. But depending on the criticism, depending on the weight of the, probably shouldn't use the word accusation, what is coming, the help that is coming, it touches our security. It touches our assurance, or can. And there's spiritual outworkings to that. And then there's eternity in focus, depending on where we are. And so the Bible teaches us to be rooted and grounded. It teaches us about that assurance. So the stakes are really high. We're talking about, depending on, again, on the help that's coming, we're talking about eternity. And so I think there's something around that, and I don't know that I can flesh that all out this morning. I don't even have really thoughts or words to flesh it out, but I think there's something right here that it makes it difficult at times for us to receive help because the stakes are so high. You believe you're saved, I believe I'm saved, we both have assurance of salvation, yet you're trying to tell me, I'm trying to tell you, that you're a little bit on the wrong road. And so there's some, right there, there's a lot of thought process to readjust. Am I not? Am I wrong? Am I correct? And there's a lot of thought process that goes into that. In our class in the back, we talked about the thought processes and the belief system, and Brother Randall spoke in his devotions about how there's a process of thought. And there can be that decline as we go away from God that we don't recognize. But there's also that incline toward God that we feel rooted and grounded, and we feel like we are doing things correctly. Give a lot of thought to spiritual life. So the stakes are high. Number two, I think there have been, to be honest, there have been bad experiences in this thinking of this subject, in the brotherly address, or help being purposely directed toward an individual, whether it was you or I or any other person. You might have some memories of your own that are less than ideal, and you consider it a bad experience. Someone tried to come and help you, and it just was not good. It just, either the help didn't come correctly, or it was totally off base. It was not correct. It was wrong. A person was under a wrong impression. At the same time, they wouldn't back down in the accusation or the help that they wanted to give, even though it completely did not line up. And so there's something about that, and I think, and we'll touch on this a little later, but I think sometimes we talk about these things too much among ourselves, and so there's a bad taste in our mouth of all the bad experiences that so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so had. And so as soon as someone approaches me, the first thing I think of, this is bad. And so we're set on edge about these types of things because of bad experiences. Number three, again, trying to just give some thoughts, and there's many more. Why is there resistance to this spiritual help? Number three, we underestimate our need for spiritual help. And I believe this is true in my own life. I think it's probably true in many of our lives. We underestimate our need for spiritual help. We live in a very independent world. And it does seem like it's coming more and more into the church, into our spiritual experience, that we underestimate my need for help. I'm independent. I am a Christian. And so I'm going to live my life. I'm accountable to God. It's me and God, not so much the brotherhood. And so you see, there's truth to all of that. My Christian relationship is between me and God, my salvation experience. But it also fleshes out on the horizontal level as well. But I think I often underestimate my need for spiritual help. Become very independent in my spiritual walk. And I think it's a difficult thing to recognize in our own lives. Again, just answering the question, why is there resistance? And the fourth and the last one I have on this subject is, we lack the humility to receive instruction. This can be another very real thing. We simply lack the humility to receive instruction. We're embarrassed by the thought of that I am a lesser, or we get the thought that I'm a lesser spiritual person than the brother that's coming, and we build up in our mind what this is and what this means. The brother coming is this very spiritual person, and since I didn't realize what was happening or whatever reason, I feel embarrassed that I'm a less than perfect Christian. And so there's a pride that can rise up in our heart, and we simply lack the humility to receive instruction. I think it can be one of the reasons for resistance. Not the only reason. I don't believe it's the only reason that there can be resistance there, but it can be one of them. The second part of the message, I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel 12. That is the story of Nathan the prophet coming to David. And we'd like to read that. I'd like to actually read two stories, that one and then one in Joshua as well. And we'd like to look at some practical helps, striving for optimum success in helping one another. That would be the second main part. Strive for optimum success. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 through 14. I'm going to try to read this without much comment. Go to the second story, and then we'll try to draw out our points. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan, this is after David had sinned with Bathsheba. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb which he had brought up in the nourisher. And it grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take up his own flock and own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamp and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Albeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 22. A little bit of a different type of story, different outcome. Joshua 22, verses 10 through 34. Joshua 22, verse 10. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, and that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half of tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if it be in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offerings or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, and that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should say to us, or to our generation in the time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle, to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. A lot of reading in the scripture here, but there's two completely different stories. A story of a man, a prophet, coming to a king that had sinned, and the man was guilty. And a story of people that had assumed and had saw something and had assumed that it was wrong, and went and accused the people, tried to give them help, and found out that they were mistaken. And that's the two stories we like to look at, and use those two stories for the basis of our practical helps. Number one, we would like to learn that be sure there is substance to the concern. If we're the person going, be sure there is substance to the concern. And I use that as we contrast these two stories. Nathan, beyond the shadow of a doubt, he had, I guess, heard of God. God had told him what David had done. I'm not sure how he heard it. I don't think the scripture tells us. But he had the facts. He knew exactly what had happened, what had taken place. And God had told him, I believe, to go see King David. He had substance to his concern. We go to the children of Israel, and again, they saw something, and it appeared wrong, it looked wrong, and so they in their minds, as they went, you can tell by their language that they were convinced. There was a lot of accusation in their talk, but they didn't have the substance. It wasn't so bad that they went, but In my mind, they were very accusatory. They didn't come in an asking way. They had decided what the problem was. So what I'd like to learn from this is, when we go to someone, make sure there is substance to our concern, in the way that we're not just assuming something, number one. And number two, that this isn't just our feelings versus another person's feelings. I think sometimes we can go and try to give someone help, and it rests, the foundation of our concern rests in our feelings rather than any substance. I think I've seen that quite a bit, truthfully, and I think it's something that our churches are falling into, and we would rather address each other on the basis of feelings rather than address each other on the basis of substance, of facts, of something that the Bible speaks on, or something even that our degree speaks on. Rather, we tend to go to each other when it's just a personal belief of mine, a personal gripe of mine. And so there's two ways to approach. Either we have substance or we don't have substance. We have substance or we go on feelings. And so I would just like to encourage us to make sure there is substance to our concern. and if we're not sure, go and be asking questions rather than being accusatory like these princes in Joshua. Number two, I learned from Nathan the prophet to endeavor to make our appeal palatable. That means tasteful. Endeavor to make our appeal tasteful. I just see the wisdom in Nathan's approach, the prophet Nathan's approach to King David, the wisdom that he used, the tasteful way in which he approached King David. And this is not just a thought that we pull out of the air, but Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And so I think sometimes we make the mistake when we go to, especially for the one going, we go with the thought that, or at least maybe absent of the thought, that our speech needs to be seasoned with salt and always with grace. We feel that this is an exception because someone needs to be set straight. And so this time, I just really need to lay it out. I really need to come across as and get their attention and so on. But the scripture says, let your speech be always with grace in every occasion. And when someone needs corrected, our speech should always be with grace. I just think it's something we need to strengthen as well. Nathan, the prophet Nathan, appealed to King David's sense of justice. And God was in his picture, and God is in our picture in our lives today as we endeavor to help one another. God should not be absent of that, but I do marvel at how David played right into the story. It is an amazing thing, and I think that wisdom was given to the prophet Nathan of God. It was a special time, a special need, a special failure in the life of King David, and so I believe God gave the prophet Nathan special wisdom, and he'll give that to us today. You need to go to someone, he'll give you special wisdom. And so I don't think we should say, well, I just can't make my speech palatable. I can't season my speech with salt. Well, the Bible asks us to. But God is with us, and Nathan appealed to King David's sense of justice, and as he unfolded that story about that little lamb and how this tyrant of a man had taken the one little lamb from the poor man, and David's anger was kindled, and he made a judgment. He said, this man's going to die. Can you imagine the next sentence or two when the prophet Nathan said to David, you're a man? Can you imagine how that hit David in the gut? But he had made the judgment. The prophet Nathan didn't even need to make the judgment. He told a story. He asked some questions, whatever it all was. And King David brought his own sentence. He judged himself. And I think in wisdom, we can do those types of things today. We pray and ask God. When we go to help someone, we can ask questions. And not that we try to, play the prophet Nathan, try to tell this story for someone to trap themselves. No. But I'm saying, see, our speech seasoned with salt, and God given us wisdom, that we don't have to come in an accusatory way. But at the same time, Nathan did say, thou art the man. So Nathan needed to be up front as well, but I believe it was in a very kind way. I have no reason to believe it was in some harsh or an unjust way. The one more thing I think of in this under this point, and that is, men are capable of anger, especially guilty men. It says that David's anger was kindled, and I can't help but believe that had Nathan the prophet not been in tune with God, not been keen on what God wanted, that the anger of King David could just as well have been kindled against the prophet Nathan had he came in a wrong way. Because guilty men, especially, all men are capable, I think, of anger. But guilty men are very capable of anger. And some of the anger, I must believe, that some of the anger of King David was because of the guilt of his heart. But the prophet Nathan unfolded through the wisdom of God, unfolded that story in a way that David's anger was kindled at the man in the story, and not at the prophet Nathan. Now, it doesn't mean that someone gets angry at us, that we have done something wrong, but we should ask ourselves that question. Diffused anger allows a person to heal. And so it's not so much that we're trying to protect ourselves, that when we go to someone, that we're not trying to protect ourselves, that a person is not angry at us. It's about the person being able to hear. If we kindle the anger of a person that he cannot hear, then there's a problem that the person hasn't heard. It could be our problem. It could be that we didn't approach them the right way. We can't say, well, they just got angry. We shouldn't just quickly turn that page and say it's all on them. But because the scripture also says a soft answer turneth away wrath. So we should seek to diffuse anger so that the person can hear the instruction. The goal of this whole thing of the brotherly address, whether we're the one being helped or we're the one going, the goal is for spiritual help. It's not about setting someone straight. It's not about me proving I'm right and you proving you're wrong. And it's not even really the point. The point is the spiritual help. And so it is wise of us to go in a way that we diffuse anger so the person can hear and be helped. Thirdly, under this striving for optimum success, number three, do not approach a need with an air of superiority, and I think we're touching on that some. This is true even if we have a position of authority. And I think this is, I don't see that in the story of the prophet Nathan. I don't see that he came to, okay, King David, I'm the prophet, I've been ordained of God, and I have a position, a spiritual position in this nation. I know you're king, but that's more of a governmental position. I'm the person that's been ordained of God as a prophet. I've been called at a special time for this kingdom, and I have something to address you with. Coming from that platform of authority, I think often, most times, if I cannot say all times, it will not bring forth the correct response. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I believe the prophet Nathan knew that he was a man that had the capability of sinning the same as King David. And I think we have to keep that in mind as we go. Let's not come with an air of authority, an air of superiority. I think it brings out the worst in the situation. Number four, give the person in question opportunity to respond. I know there's different thoughts in this. I know I've heard a lot of sermons in my time about when someone comes, no words, nothing, just take it as it is. But what if it's completely untrue? What if it is completely untrue? And I know we could say, well, just let it go, the truth will come out. But when it's brother to brother, so what can easily happen is 10 years down the road, something else comes up and says, well, you remember that 10 years ago you were guilty of, but you never let me say that it wasn't true. And so a person is still believing something about 10 years ago or 5 years ago or whatever, that had never given opportunity for the accused to respond. I see this brought out in the story of Joshua. What I feel that they did go overboard in is they do seem very accusatory, and is the sin of PR too little, and this Achan, the son of whatever his name was, he died and he brought judgment upon him. They were really putting the knuckles in. But what they did right, when they got to the end, they gave him opportunity to speak. Is what we see correct or isn't? And then the accused party was able to respond and say, sorry, that's not the way it is. We built this altar for this reason. See, if they wouldn't have been given opportunity to speak, the prince of Israel would have gone back, got the army, come back and destroyed them, because that was the purpose. That's what they were going to do. They were going to kill him. But they gave him opportunity. And I believe, as it comes to brother, there may be times when you're speaking with your ungodly neighbor, and he's accusing you of something, and he's really giving you the going over, just walk away. It's fine. In fact, probably most times, that's when it comes to an ungodly person versus a brother. But when it's brother to brother, sister to sister, give the accused, give the person that you're trying to help, give them opportunities to respond. Is this the way that we see it? Is this how it is? And not come in the accusatory, but give them opportunity to speak. See, and it's a bad situation when this is the case, that silence confirms guilt, and a response is defensive and proves guilt. And what do they call it? A catch-22. And so there's no way. So if you don't say anything, the person goes away and says, he's guilty. He didn't say a word, so that proves he didn't have nothing to say. He's guilty. But if you say, well, then he was defensive. And since he's defensive, that proves his guilt because he was trying to give an excuse. And I don't think we should find those circumstances among our brethren. As brother to brother, give the brother, give the sister, give the person opportunity to respond. To say what the altar means. What does the altar mean? Why did you build the altar? Is it what it looks like? Or is it something different? Again here, truth is the goal. It's no time for a power struggle. Because see, it can be very selfish of me as I go to help someone, if I go to help someone, to put you in a box that you can't speak, and if you're silent, you're guilty. That's selfish of me. And so let's not forget that there's two perspectives as we go to help people. There's a perspective that I can be going with a selfish and a proud heart, but there can be the person that is receiving help. They can respond with a proud or selfish heart as well. But I think there's been a lot of talk over the years, a lot of preaching over the years, that the person that goes is always the right person. And I guess I'm here this morning to rebuff some of that. Because I don't think as brother to brother, there's just... We could go to the story of Peter and Cornelius this morning. I forgot about that until I read the lesson this morning. I could have used that story. As Peter baptized the Gentiles, as he went up to Jerusalem, the men of Jerusalem contended with him until they gave him time to speak. And they said, oh, now we see it. So God has granted salvation to the Gentiles too. Wow. It's a big thought. We're trying to wrap our mind around it. But you're right, Peter. Truth is the goal. It's no time for a power struggle. Truth is the goal. And that's why you give a person opportunity to respond. Because we're searching for truth. We're not searching that I'm right, you're wrong, you're right, I'm wrong. That's not what we're after. We're after truth. We're after spiritual growth. We're after, it's eternity. Remember, the stakes are high. The second, third thing I learned from the story in Joshua is that back up when facts are different than you first thought. Just back up. I'm sorry. This is what it looked like to me. This is what it looked like, but I see now that what it looked like is not the way it is. And just simply back up. Resistance is not always proof of guilt. It's another thing that I think that has been taught some over the years. It can be. Resistance can be a proof of guilt, but resistance is not always a proof of guilt. It could be that there are other circumstances. It might be that we're not coming across right. It could be that it's not true at all. And so resistance is not always proof of guilt. Third area, I simply call it aim for spiritual maturity. Number one, these times test. They test us. These times test us. And that's why it's a delicate subject. And I hope this morning that the message is palatable. But these times test us. They test our humility. They test our love. They test our forbearance, our forgiveness. And so, as we aim for spiritual maturity, let's arm ourselves with every Christian virtue. And to me, the depth of Christian experience is being well endowed with the spiritual virtues. We talk about a lot of things that we should do and should not do and all of that. But when it comes to spiritual maturity, I believe one of the chief expressions of spiritual maturity is to be well endowed with Christian virtues. And I say that to all of us, whether we're the person going or the person receiving the help. We need to be well endowed with Christian virtues if this thing of helping one another spiritually, if I'm going to stand to be corrected, or go to help that person stand to be corrected, or if I'm the person to stand to be, all of us need to be armed with these Christian virtues if it's going to work. Secondly, be prepared for any approach or response. It sounds so simple. Be prepared. Be prepared for any approach or response. But you know what? It's just hard to be prepared for any approach or response. If a person comes back in our face when we're trying to help, we were nervous anyway, and we didn't really want to do this, but we just felt we really needed to, and then this, and we just weren't ready for it. Or if someone comes to us and the approach was just not nice, and we just weren't ready for that. I mean, we were having a good day until that phone call, or we were cruising on a spiritual life, and we thought we were living for God, and suddenly it's this, you know, hey, you, what you're doing is wrong, and bam, hits us. I just say it for our encouragement. Let's do what we can to be prepared for any approach or response. Number three, spreading the story of any less than ideal encounter generally is not in godliness and makes matters worse, so we should refrain from doing so. And I do not mean that we couldn't go to a brother or a sister, someone we trust, and say, hey, here's what's on my lap. Here's what someone else is trying to help me with. Do you see the same thing in my life? I've used that approach several times. Something that I just couldn't wrap my mind around, and went to another person, someone that I felt would be completely unbiased in the situation, but yet someone that I trusted with their judgment and their spirituality and their perception, and someone that knew me enough that I felt that they, if there was truth, if there was substance to the accusation, that this other person would see the same. So I go to them and say, "Here's what's on my plate. What do you see? What is it true? Is it true what this brother is saying? Is it true what this sister is saying? Is it true?" That has really helped me through some of these things. But just spreading the story, excuse me, just sitting around and waiting. He said, "Did you hear so-and-so came to see me?" No. "Oh yeah, he was telling me that I'm doing this wrong and that wrong and I need to do this." Not good. I don't think something like that is in godliness. And what we're trying, I think what we're trying to do in those kind of situations, if we do that, we're trying to minimize, we're trying to unload, we're trying to get, it's a resistance. It's a resistance that even if the thing was untrue, that came as the help came, if the help was not right, untrue, and didn't fit, whatever it was, we don't need to go around telling those stories, because it's something that will stir up church life, make church life less than ideal, and those kind of things just spread, because that's juicy stuff. That's the stuff the buzzards love to circle around and land on. So let's stay away from that. Nurture appreciation and desire for spiritual help from brothers and sisters. We just need to nurture that. Because back in the beginning, as it began, I said something about that personal success is attributed to help. And I think spiritual help is there's a huge part of it that is we learn from other people. We need to be open to other people. We need to somehow hear and somehow learn. It's a little bit like if I was handing you a $100 bill going out the door. Even though you didn't need it, you view it as a help. How can we get to the place where as we hear and receive help, as it comes to us, how can I get to the place that even though I didn't need it, or think I didn't, it's still a help? Just like that $100 bill. You didn't need it, but you want it. You didn't need it, but it'll help. How can we get to that spot? Nurture appreciation and desire for spiritual help from our brothers and sisters. Well, God bless us. Again, it can be something we can talk about over our meal today. learn more. This certainly isn't a comprehensive epistle on the subject, but it's some thoughts that I've had, and I think God's Word teaches it, and I wanted to share what God laid on my heart. Shall we pray?